we do come into this place and we ask that you speak to us. We thank you for the music to remind us again of your presence, of your love, that you're with us, that you're in our midst, and that you are the light of the world, and that you've made us to worship you, and you've forgiven us. You've cleansed us of all unrighteousness through Christ, and now we just ask that you'd speak boldly to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the Second World War, and a man named Charles Drew, Dr. Charles Drew, had developed and discovered that the use of plasma could help people survive, and he, through this work, saved thousands of lives through the Second World War, the Korean War, Vietnam, and after all of those wars, he was given the post of the director of the National Blood Bank Program in the United States, and later he developed himself to teaching medical students. His name was Dr. Charles Drew. And on April 1st, 1950, or an example of this is in Pearl Harbor, 96% of the victims of Pearl Harbor who received plasma survived. This was a revolution in that period of time. Well, April 1st, 1950, Dr. Charles Drew was with some medical students on their way to a medical conference, and they were in a terrible accident. And Drew was the only one who was hurt badly, and so they took him to the nearest hospital, which was in Burlington, North Carolina. He needed plasma, and they turned him away because he was black. He died on the way to the nearest hospital, 26 miles away. I mean, it's no secret, as I dive into this issue, I might rattle a few cages, but it's no secret that racial bias stains the pages of our history in America, stains the pages of our church history. But the bigotry, this kind of bigotry, has just so often just been expressed in context of race. There's so many different other kinds of bigotry. And hear me when I talk about this. It takes other forms, like when the young are bigoted against the old, or when the adults are bigoted against teenagers, or you name it. There are doctrinal divisions in the church that over matters that really aren't any substance to the gospel, and that we create this contentiousness inside churches and against churches. And here's my favorite after being worship pastor for 10 years. We do it with worship. We become bigoted in worship. I mean, you know, preferences often are treated not as mere differences of opinion, but a testing of our genuine faith. For if I went to a traditional church, I'm holy. If I went to one of those contemporary churches, you're a heretic, or vice versa. We've created bigotry, created tensions, and unfortunately, it's part of this sin nature that you and I have. It's just part of this nature. And James in this passage sounds a warning about partiality. He sounds a very clear warning about partiality. He says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Don't show partiality." And hopefully I can open this up for you today. We're in the study in the book of James. If you remember, we've seen that James's emphasis is on a real vital faith, really living faith in the world. He's trying to take, as we saw about religion the last week, what he's trying to do is lead us from an external display of religion, which we all can do, to a real internal vibrant life, to real faith in our lives. And he understands something, that a real relationship with God, something that's real here, is not evidenced in my personal holiness and practice. He says the real evidence of my faith is in my relationships with you. The reality of my connection to God, the reality of my Christ following, is the way I live with you and the way we live with one another. That's what James is getting after. That's where he's going. And James tells us that Jesus himself says, "They will know me by your love. Not for me, but for one another." That's the message here. And so James begins to chisel away some more at that which blurs his image in our world. And so this is what I want you to see in verse 1, the problem of partiality or favoritism. The word translated favoritism here comes from two words, to receive by face. Okay, and basically this is the word that he uses here. It's to receive by face, and that is to evaluate a person on the basis of external characteristics, on surface characteristics. Okay, that's what he's saying. And James warns, says, don't just look at the face, don't just look at the clothing, don't just look at the wealth, don't look at the status, outward opinion. Don't be biased in your judgment of somebody else on those bases. The reason is simple. Why would James do this? Because it's obviously counter to the character of Christ. It is completely oppositional to the character of Christ. He defines him in this passage, the glorious Lord Jesus. And this is the one that humbled himself to identify with who? The wealthy? No, the poor. This is who Jesus came for, the poor, the oppressed, to whom he promised his kingdom. And his mission, he announced, you remember at his baptism, he announced in Luke 4, this is what Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to whom? To the poor. And he sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, and release for the oppressed. See, prejudice based on physical appearance, social or race, is inconsistent with our faith in one who came for the purpose of breaking all of that down. It is completely inconsistent with the character of Christ. That's what Jesus came to destroy, the barriers of nationality, of race, of sexism, of religion. That's what he's done with the gospel. Remember, Dr. Martin Luther King used the Amos passage, he's made the valleys low. He's made it all level ground. Well, and the second thing you see is James illustrates the problem. This is what I love about this passage, is he says this one thing. He says, well, let me just illustrate for you. Suppose somebody walks in here with, you know, their finest Armani, you know, come in here, Ferragamo shoes, gold toe socks, you know, Hermes tie, the whole nine yards, looks like Pergorgas, you know. You know, so Pergorgas comes in and another guy comes in and he looks like, I can pick on Rosenberger, he's not here. Just kidding. You know, looks like Madison, he walks in and he uses this great story. He says, somebody comes in looking decked out and somebody comes in looking like trash. And he goes, oh, Mr. Pergorgas, over here, choice seat, front row, zone 4. You know? and he says to me, who are you? He doesn't even give him a seat. He says, stand or sit on the floor at my feet. He tells a story about the way that we do these things. And he quickly does these things. And what you learn from this appearance thing is that he's making assumptions about the value of a person based upon the way that they look. That's what is happening here. The usher hasn't even greeted the shabby guy, the guy who's unpleasant to look at, unattractive, and all of those things. He hasn't even given him the dignity of his own value, worth to him. There's no equality. He says, you're less than me. Sit down. So instead of honoring Christ, the rich man was respected while the poor was despised based on appearance. You know some of your lawyers know this, all of us should know this. The image for justice, you know, the lady with the blindfold holding the scales. I mean, it's a tremendous image. It's an image she's unable to see because of the blindfold. Because of this, she's able to serve because justice is impartial. Justice is impartial. It judges impartially. God doesn't allow Lady Justice to peek because he's no respecter of persons. He doesn't see that, and with him there is no partiality. You see, he expects us to make equitable judgments, and the attitude that James is making is opposed to is plainly contrary to the word of God. In Leviticus 19, it says, don't pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. See, partiality and prejudice violates the spirit of the gospel. James says that they judged with evil thoughts and intentions. And he goes on to suggest two reasons why. But you see here, we cannot be a gospel-centered church, a gospel-centered people, and operate that way. It's hypocritical to operate any other way. He's saying there is no such thing as partiality in the Christian church. It's sin. So he gives us two reasons why such discrimination is wrong. If you look at verses 5 through 11, if you have it there, he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised those who love him?" He keeps going. The first reason that such discrimination is wrong is because it is inconsistent with the grace of God. Inconsistent with the grace of God. I mean, it's amazing. Think of the contrast with God's choice of the poor. Though chosen by God, we're insulted by man. Okay? And we'd like, you know, this is the thing, we all wrestle this. We like to be part of a group, a community, an exclusive group, and then we like to be part of the inner circle. You know, gosh, you get out of the inner circle or always feel left out. And C.S. Lewis, in an essay entitled this, "The Inner Ring," he contrasts this desire that we have, this desire to be included in this inner ring, with God's attitude. Because God didn't set up an exclusive little ring. He didn't set up a restricted circle. He didn't say, "This is my Trinity, you're not welcome in it." He went beyond it and said, "Come join us. Come inside my circle. Come be part of it." And it ought to challenge every one of us, because all of us are kind of like this. We close off so easily. How many times have I heard it in the last 15 years in the Christian church? They're clicky. They do all this stuff. It's completely antithetical to the gospel life, because the gospel life blows open the Trinity and says, "You're now part of this inner circle. We're part of the relationship between Jesus and the Father and the Spirit and the Son." This is this beautiful thing, this picture of grace, the grace of God. Jim Boyce says this: in the perspective of Christ, we're all poor. We're all underprivileged. We're all nobodies who only by His grace have become somebody in responding to the gospel. We of all people ought to go to those who have no stature in the world's eyes, so that as the gospel is preached and they respond to it, they might find stature before God. See, that's the beautiful news of the gospel. As he's blown it wide open and he says, invite them all. Invite them all. Really, throughout Scripture, God takes the side of the poor and the underprivileged and the oppressed. Listen again to Deuteronomy 10. "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." Listen, he defends the cause of the fatherless, orphans we talked about, and the widow we talked about last week. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the alien, giving him good and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens. Why? For you yourselves were aliens. That's his message. Partiality was shown to us, was not shown to us. God wasn't settled he just didn't settle for the poor. He deliberately chose the poor. And they're special objects of his love. The scriptures say that Jesus, who was rich beyond all measure, became poor for your sake, for my sake. And then he took on our nature, he took on our sin, he took on the curse for us. And he calls us into fellowship and invites us with new found worth in Christ. We are part of a bigger fellowship. You see, to be partial is to be inconsistent with the grace of God. He calls us to be rich in faith and joint heirs with Christ. The second reason is that it is inconsistent with the Word of God. One of the most fundamental demands of Scripture, really, the royal law that he says in here, is what? That you love your neighbor as yourself. It expresses really the will of Jesus. That's the last command on Maundy Thursday. And this is central to the royal law. And we transgress that law when we show partiality and we're convicted as lawbreakers, showing favoritism. I love this quote. Showing favoritism is not social impropriety. It's sin. It's not social impropriety. It's sin. And listen, just bear with me now. The law of love is indivisible. We cannot pick and choose which commandments to obey. And I've always loved this image. This is the image I've taught about the commandments. The commandments are more like a pane of glass than a pile of stones, right? And this is what he's doing in James when he says you can commit this one, but not this one. If we take one stone off the pile and say, whoops, I did that one. I coveted my neighbor's stuff. Well, the law is still standing there and the other nine are still in a pile. But the law is more like a pane of glass. When you throw a brick through it, the whole thing falls apart. You break one, you break them all. That's the image. They're all interconnected. You break them all. And so if you regard someone improperly, if I regard someone properly with a Christ-like heart, a Christ-following heart, that I don't want to commit adultery against them with their wife. I don't want to murder them, nor do I want to appraise him on the basis of his position and status in life. Discrimination against anyone based on color, sex, and social status or any surface characteristic violates not just the grace of God, but the Word of God. The royal law of love. This is the way that John Stott puts it. By falling into the sin of partiality, this one rocks me, we deny our faith in the Lord Jesus. When we create little bodies and little cliques, when we don't include, when we do all of these things, when we close the doors of the relational heart of a church and all of those things, what he's saying, this is what John Stott is saying, he goes, you don't have any faith at all. Don't tell me you're a Christian and live like that. He's saying to do this is to deny your faith altogether. Well, let me talk about how I can apply this so we can get on out of here. James, one of the things I love about studying this is James is calling us to a new way of thinking, a gospel way of thinking. And he insists that we speak and act according to the standard of this royal law, that we love one another. And God's eye is constantly upon us. Nothing is hidden. We know all of that. And every orthodox statement of faith that you can that you will read, you'll understand this. We'll debate over the details of the end times, but there's one thing, that we will all be judged, right? There's a judgment that is coming. I'm not going to be hellfire and brimstone. Don't hear this. Okay? But Christians will be judged by the law that gives freedom, according to the text of verse 8. And any life that is ultimately seeking to please God must be marked with a spirit of mercy. Mercy is compassion even when justice demands it, or help to the lowliest or undeserving. But this is what James ends this passage with, saying, judgment without mercy will not be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And this is not an expression or a suggestion that our expression somehow obligates God to show us mercy. Our mercy, our inclusivity of even the people most unlike us, indicates that we recognize the basis of our acceptance with God. That's what it's saying. We know the depth of our need, and if we're not merciful, we reveal that we've really failed to realize how much we've been forgiven. When we fail to do that, we don't even get the gospel. Adolf Eichmann was one of the architects of the Holocaust. And I remember seeing this. I had to research it more, but I remember seeing this on videotape. Adolf Eichmann was at the Nuremberg trials, and they brought this little Jewish man in called Yehiel Denur. I can't remember his last name properly. And Yehiel had been at Auschwitz for a period of time, but he had survived. And now here Eichmann is being tried for these heinous crimes. And Yehiel Denur comes in and he sees Eichmann and he falls apart. He begins to sob uncontrollably. And then he faints. Well, it wasn't It was a bunch of years later, Mike Wallace interviewed him on 60 Minutes. Powerful interview. And Mike Wallace wanted to know particularly what happened at Nuremberg. And he looked at me and said, I just assumed when you walk into that place that you saw Eichmann and all the awful memories of Auschwitz. Everything that was so terrible about that place came alive in your head and that crushed you. And Denoor said, Mr. Wallace, no. That wasn't it at all. Mike's like, what are you talking about? He said, I walked in there and I saw Adolf Eichmann. And he wasn't some godlike military man in a uniform. He said he was just like me. And listen to what he said. I was afraid about myself. I saw that I was the one who was capable of that. That I was exactly like him. I am Adolf Eichmann. Do you see what crushed him? The realization that he was no different. If God has received you and me for our deeds, for not the, what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us in our moral and spiritual poverty, there's no reason for us to have any prejudice against anybody. Because enormous favor has been shown to you and to me. Last illustration. Years ago, a lady was singing in England. Big booming voice, very talented lady. And there were thousands of people there singing. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful event. She finished, and there was a young preacher in the crowd, and the young preacher tried to get to her as fast as he could and had to work through the crowd and finally got this lady, and he was just blown away. He said, you're marvelous, marvelous. And he said to this lady, this is the words that have been recorded, young lady, when you were singing, I thought how incredible, tremendous the cause of Christ would be benefited if you would dedicate yourself to Jesus Christ and your talents to the Lord. He said, but you're just a sinner. You're just no different than the drunk on the corner. You know better than the prostitute you're going to see outside this theater. Can you imagine? You just sat there in front of a few thousand people. Oh, you're the stuff. And a guy comes back and says, you know better than a drunk and a hooker. She looks, young man, I'm very insulted. And walks away from it. He walks and says, lady, I didn't mean to insult you, but I do pray that the Spirit of God would convict you. Well, the story goes of that lady that night went home. She was so disturbed by this interaction that she couldn't go to sleep. And at 2 a.m., she bent her knee to Jesus and received Him as Lord and Savior. Her name is Charlotte Elliott. And she wrote these words, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am and waiting not, to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. See, that's the basis upon which Christ has received you and me. How will you and I receive others? Suppose God brought 2,000 brand new people to Independent. Maybe they had double earrings. Maybe I should wear mine. Grow my hair longer than Bregorgas. How then would this church receive a person like me? How would you? I want to close with something I probably shouldn't, but I'm going to. The last year and a half has been crazy for us as a church, for us as economically, in the society, everything. But I have learned something the last couple of weeks that I didn't realize until the last couple of weeks how badly I'd lost my own personal focus in my life. If you remember when I came to this class 3 years ago, I knew exactly where I was going, where I wanted it to go. Remember I came and I talked about Joshua and saying, Joshua's that story, that great story of the people of God redeeming the promised land for Christ. That's the purpose. And it's a beautiful picture. That's our call. That's the call of this church, is to redeem Memphis for the cause of Christ. And I have a confession that I got so distracted and sideways with all the distractions around this place that I lost focus even for y'all as a leader. And I want to say to y'all, you know, we've got a great, amazing group here. But I want to ask you a question as I stand up here. I'm praying God will continue to fill me with a renewed passion for that. I just want to ask you a question. Will you join me in it? Let me pick it up again and really go after it. We have an amazing opportunity in this city, in this church. I say this to the men every Friday, to make a significant difference for Christ, to redeem our city one relationship at a time. And you know how it's going to happen? When we lose our partiality. The only way it's going to happen in this church is if we listen to what James is saying. And we open the circles of our relationships and allow new people in that are not like us, that are different. And you know what? That's where God will be glorified. That's what God will say. Now they're a gospel church. They know how to preach the gospel all day long. Do they live it? I think that's the call. I think that's a call here for us. And I want to ask you this. That's what God has called. Will you join me? Will you join me? I want to get back after it. I'm sick of looking at my belly button. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know that there isn't a soul in this room that is any more self-centered than I am. And that I like my comfort. I like my circles. I don't like change. But Father, you didn't come for my comfort. You came to redeem me. You came to make me a picture of your Son. Christ, you redeemed my life when I was an alien, when I was a stranger, when I hated you. And Father, you have done that for us, and you say to us, now you go do the same. There will be people who hate us because we simply bear the name of Christ. And you call us to love them openly, just as Jesus loved us openly. Father, would you lead us? Would you renew a vision in this place, in this church, in this, Lord, in this class, that we would redeem the beauty of your creation, one relationship at a time, that you would open our lives up wide. And we promise, Lord, in all of it, as you meet with us and we meet with them, we'll praise you for all of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.